Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 98. Would you please stand for the ring for the reading of Psalm 98? The superscription is very brief. A psalm. It is the only psalm in the Psalter that is called simply a psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. To all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and peoples with his equity. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. Let me remind you of our outline of this psalm. In verses 1 through 3, God the Savior. In verses 4 through 6, God the King. In verses 7 through 9, God the Judge. Appeal is made in each stanza to different audiences. To the Israelites in verses 1 through 3. To the whole earth in verses 4 through 6. And to nature in verses 7 through 9. We sang Joy to the World this afternoon because that hymn by Isaac Watts is based on Psalm 98. And Joe Moorcraft, whom some of you know, has an interesting way that he outlines Psalm 98. He outlines it with the words from the hymn Joy to the World. In verses 1 through 3, the wonders of his love. In verses 4 through 6, far as the curse is found. Verses 7 through 9, heaven and nature sing. That's a good outline. I like it. And he did a pretty good job of preaching it, I must say. In the first part, in the first stanza, we have God the Savior. And last week, we focused our attention just on the first verse. The marvelous things that God has done as Savior in the deliverance of his people. We mentioned last week that historically, we can think of at least three occasions where God sovereignly, without the help of his people, delivered them from a dire situation that they were in. We mentioned their bondage in Egypt. God delivered them by his strong right arm. We also mentioned that time during the reign of Hezekiah when Sennacherib and the Assyrian army surrounded Jerusalem and threatened to destroy the city. And God sent an angel, one angel, and 185,000 Assyrians died. God delivered his people from that threat. There was also the Babylonian captivity. As God's people were captive in a foreign land, they had no political pull. They had no army. They had no way to deliver themselves. And yet God moved in the heart of a pagan king named Cyrus so that he issued a decree not only freeing the Israelites to return to Jerusalem, he also funded that trip. God's mighty arm. And as we think about God acting sovereignly for the salvation and deliverance of his people, we think primarily of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from sin, who has delivered us from death, who has delivered us from Satan. What did we do to contribute to that deliverance? Not a thing. He did it by himself. He did it sovereignly. He did it alone. Oh, the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And we can say of Jesus Christ, his right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. In the Treasury of David, Charles Spurgeon tells of a little church in the country of Tyrone where a small ragged boy came every Sunday, placing himself in the very center of the pews opposite the pulpit. The minister frequently tried to speak to him after the service because he seemed so attentive. But the boy always slipped away before the minister could talk to him and learn his name. The lad was missing for some weeks, and one day a man came to the church to see the minister. He wanted him to visit his son, who was dying. The man said, "I'm really ashamed to ask you to go so far," indicating that his home was some distance from the church. But he continued, "He is an extraordinary boy, and he is refusing to see anyone but you. He talks about things I do not understand." The minister started out trudging along the rural road in drenching rain, and at last came to the home, a poor hovel tucked into a desolate mountain valley. The man who had come for him was waiting at the door, and when the minister went in, he found the boy lying in the corner on a straw mat. When he saw the minister, he raised himself up, he stretched out his frail little arm and said, "His own right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him." And shortly after, he died. That sounds like defeat, not victory. But it is victory when your faith and your trust is in the one who has delivered you from the power and the penalty of death. And in his presence, you are free from the presence of sin and all that goes with it. His strong right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. Well, the psalmist goes on then to say, in relationship to God the Savior, to God the Deliverer, the Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. In other words, when God delivered his people, it was not something that was done, as Paul would remind Festus and Agrippa in Acts 26, it was not something God had done in a corner. Paul said that he was sure that Festus and King Agrippa had heard about the things that Jesus had done because he did them publicly where they could be seen. And people would go out and talk. You remember on occasion, Jesus would even tell a particular individual, "Don't say anything." And then what would that person do? They just couldn't contain themselves. You see, when God works marvelously to save you, how can you keep that quiet? And when he saves his people from their sin, when he delivers them in an extraordinary way, he does that in the sight of the nations. Now, in the book of Joshua, you remember after the delivery of God's people from their Egyptian bondage, They were poised to go into the promised land, and because of their unbelief and lack of faith, they were destined to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But it came to pass when that generation that had so sinned died in the wilderness, and a new generation was prepared to go into the promised land. Joshua, not Moses, is going to lead them into the promised land to take that land that God had said he would give to his people. And so Joshua sends spies into the promised land. And the first place that these spies go to is a place called Jericho. And there they meet a particular woman named Rahab. Remember that story? Well, do you remember this? That she tells the spies, "We've heard about you. And we have heard what God has done to deliver you. And we are terrified." It's my own words. But that's in essence what she says. You see what God had done in the deliverance of his people. It spread. And so that when we come to the time of Christ, Christ is crucified. Christ is raised from the dead. Christ descends into heaven, but before he sends, he promises his people that he would send forth the Spirit, that they might be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and where else? Into the uttermost parts of the world. And so God sends forth his people, and he sends them forth with the gospel, and he sends them forth to all the earth, that all the world might hear of his salvation. And when God acts to save an individual, particularly an individual who gets saved in adulthood, sometimes the change in that individual is so noticeable that people will ask, "What happened to you?" I was watching a documentary the other night on ESPN about Pistol Pete Maravich. He was a ball handler extraordinaire. He was something to behold. And he was playing about the same time that in college at LSU that I was playing basketball in a more lowly place and not very well. But he was something to watch. He scored the most points in NCAA history. That was back in the 70s. He still holds that distinction. Nobody has ever come close. But in the documentary, it told about his life and about the things that he'd gone through. He'd become an alcoholic. You know, life had not gone the way that he would have wished. But yet, Christ saved him. And Christ made such an impact in his life that it was noticeable to everyone. And people would often ask him, "Pete, what has happened to you?" And he would tell them about Jesus Christ. In the Billy Graham crusade, he gave his testimony of how God had delivered him by his strong right arm and by his mighty hand, and that God had made him into a new creature. He had an interview with Larry King, and it was toward the end of his life. Pete wasn't going to live very long after his conversion, and he gave Larry King a Bible. They told Larry King that he hoped Larry King would read that Bible and come to know Christ as his Savior, as he did. And Pistol Pete was playing a pickup basketball game with James Dobson and some others. He dropped dead of a heart attack. And when they did the autopsy, they found that he had a defective heart. It was amazing that he even lived into adulthood. And what is even more amazing is that he could perform on the basketball court the way he did. But that salvation was evident to everybody. The other person I think about is Chuck Colson, Richard Nixon's hatchet man. And the transformation that took place in Colson's life after he came to Christ. The salvation, the difference that God has made in our lives in making us new creatures. Some of us have grown up in covenant households and we feel badly sometimes that we don't have quite the testimony that someone else might have had. Well, if that is the case with you, be thankful for that. That you didn't have to go through all the heartache and all the sorrow and commit all the sin that someone else did before they were saved from their sins. Be thankful for that. But when those who have been such people have been saved and redeemed and delivered, the transformation is apparent to those who are around. Goes on to say, he's remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. In Jeremiah prophesied that the Babylonian captivity would last 70 years. And that at the end of that 70 years that God would deliver his people. God remembered that promise that he made to Israel. And God delivered them in his mercy and in his faithfulness. God fulfilled his promise. And you know what? He hadn't changed at all. He still remembers his mercy toward us. I think about that mercy every day because I know I sin every day. And I know that the wages of my sin is death and I haven't died. Not only have I not died, but Christ has given me life. That is his mercy. That is his grace. That is his love. That is his faithfulness. And he has been faithful, and I can testify to that. The 40 some years that I have lived as a Christian, God has always been faithful to me and to my family, and I am thankful for that. Well, then in verses 4 through 6, we have God the King, and here the whole earth is called to shout joyfully to the Lord, to break forth in song, to rejoice and to sing praises, to sing to the Lord with a harp of the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn, shouting joyfully before the Lord the King. Here we have, it seems to me, a coronation ceremony of a king that makes the backdrop of this particular stanza. We see those times in the history of Israel when there has been the coronation of a new king. And when that coronation takes place, that coronation is usually accompanied with God's people shouting and rejoicing with loud music. That reminds us. And this is really what the hymn Joy to the World was about. It wasn't about the first advent of Christ. It was about the second, his second coming. And when Christ the King comes, there ain't going to be no terrible English, is it? There isn't going to be any silent rapture. When he comes, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, he will come with the voice of the archangel. I've never heard an archangel speak, but I can imagine when an archangel speaks, you got to sit up and listen. They come with the voice of the archangel with the sound of what? With the sound of a trumpet. When Christ comes, the King, sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, when He comes again, He will come not as the Lamb of God. He will come as the Lion from the tribe of Judah. The King will come to raise up His people. The King comes then in the final stanza to judge the earth, to judge those who have said no to the King's rule and reign, have said no to God as their Savior. They will be judged, and they will be judged with righteousness. The word righteousness has to do with what is right or what is straight. It is the standard by which God will judge when He comes, when Christ comes again. Justice is the application of that righteous standard, and equity is the fairness of the application of that justice. When God comes to judge in Christ the world, it won't matter if you are the CEO of a huge corporation or you were homeless. If you are rich or you are poor, if you're a man or you're a woman, it won't matter what your nationality was. It won't matter what race. It won't matter what gender. When Christ comes, He will judge with equity. Each man, each woman will get justice. But thank God, we will receive mercy. No condemnation for those who are in Christ, clothed in His righteousness. And you know what's going to happen? At that time, the earth is going to sing. Not literally, but you understand, the psalmist is telling us that right now, in its present condition, the earth suffers from the presence of sin. You remember that when Adam and Eve fell? You remember the curse going to be on the ground? Thorns, thistles. Life is going to be difficult. We read in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself also will be set free, its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we now know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. This earth that we live in is not as it was meant to be. But one day, creation itself will be set free. Your grandpa was a farmer. I remember walking out in his field, stepping on some of those thistles. He used to hate those things. And he used to hate it especially when I'd sit down on one. Which I did on occasion, because he had a creek, or a crick, as we would say in Iowa, that ran through his property. And take my BB gun out there and shoot frogs. Do my part. And man, I hated those things. I hated when I play golf and I hit a shot into the woods and I go into the woods and run into a bunch of sticker bushes.
thorns and thistles everywhere, and they're a pain. But one of these days, no thorns, no thistles. The lion will lie down with the lamb, and everything will be as it should have been, as God had originally created it to be. And it will be that way when the King comes and delivers the earth from its curse. And so, brothers and sisters, we have something to sing about, because we know that Savior, we know that King, we know that Judge. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great salvation, which Christ has won for us. We thank you that he did that without our aid. We thank you for the application of that salvation that he applies sovereignly. We thank you that we have been the recipients of that great salvation. We thank you that the one who has saved us from our sin is the one who rules and reigns over the whole earth, the one who is coming again to judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Father, we pray that as we contemplate our Savior, our King, and the Judge of all the earth, that we would sing his praises, that we would glory in him, and that we would give praise to his name, not only now, but forever and ever. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.